Certainly this is true in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the famous last words that Jesus shared with his disciples, recorded in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, significant words indeed from our Savior. In fact, what we see in this passage are Jesus' marching orders for his church until the time he comes again. And you know, Jesus' orders to us couldn't be more clear. If you've ever attended a church that had the name evangelical in it, you're probably familiar with these words. In fact, they even have kind of earned a label over time. They're called the Great Commission. Jesus' call for us to make disciples of all nations. Which raises a very important question for us to deal with tonight. How are we doing with those marching orders? Have we followed through with what the Lord has called us to do? Well, in roughly 2,000 years of church history, I think if we were to take a look at what Jesus has asked us to do, to make disciples of all nations, and have actually seen how far we've gotten on it, well, maybe even the most generous assessment would say that we've got a long way to go. In fact, some have taken a look at what Jesus has called us to do and what we've actually done in the church, and have referred to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, not as the Great Commission, but the Great Omission in the church. Because it seems like we've done just about everything else but what the Lord has asked us to do here. Big question, what's gone wrong with the harvest? Why is it that we haven't made disciples of all nations yet? Well, maybe the key word in all this is the word disciple. Notice Jesus never said in this passage, "I want you to go make believers of all nations." Notice he didn't say, "I want you to go and make sure everybody in all nations agrees with a biblical worldview." No, he used a very important word. The word is disciple. A disciple was a committed learner. Not just someone that agreed with a particular teacher and wanted to learn the things, say, that that teacher had in their head. But a disciple was an individual who was so committed to following a teacher, they just didn't want to learn the words that came from the head, but the life that flowed from the heart of that particular teacher. They wanted to learn to walk in that teacher's footsteps. That is the relationship that Jesus beckons us to. And I get a funny feeling that if each of us as believers in Christ took that invitation a bit more seriously, there would be a lot less lip service and a lot more life service to our Lord in this world. And maybe, just maybe, the Great Commission wouldn't be the Great Omission anymore. Well, what does it mean for us to become not just believers in Christ, not just people that identify ourselves with the church, but true disciples of our Savior? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, I believe we are going to see one of the most powerful, one of the most personal and practical pictures of what true discipleship is all about. Because not only are we going to see true discipleship modeled in the life of Isaiah, but beyond Isaiah himself, we are going to see how true discipleship is modeled and exemplified in no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ. Three very important insights into the fine art of discipleship we'll see in Isaiah chapter 50 tonight. First, we'll see the call for discipleship. The essential aspect of this crucial relationship with God. Secondly, we'll see the character of discipleship, the personal aspect of this particular relationship with God. And finally, we'll see the choice of discipleship, the eternal aspect of this wonderful heart-to-heart, footstep-following relationship that God offers to each and every one of us. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to search our hearts as His Word goes forth tonight, and to show us whether we have truly become disciples of the Lord, or perhaps have settled for something less. Father, as we come to You tonight, Lord, we realize that in this world there is so much that we need to learn. And Lord, there are so many competing voices trying to teach us what gets advertised as the way to fulfillment and happiness in this life. But Lord, in the midst of all the din and ruckus and competing claims, Your words just shine. You say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Tonight, Lord, please show us what it means to walk in Your way. Father, show us what it means to fully embrace Your truth. And Lord, through this, lead us to a place where we wonderfully and in a more deep way than we could ever imagine, experience the life that You've provided for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, we don't want to settle for anything less than Your best. And so, Lord, we yield ourselves to You. Encourage us, comfort us, instruct us, Lord. We thank You for Your presence here to lead us into all truth. We commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, you noticed that as we entered into Isaiah chapter 40, in a real way, we're entering the home stretch of the book of Isaiah. Oh, I know, 27 more chapters might not seem like we're wrapping up to you. But as we've entered into Isaiah chapter 40, we've seen the book of Isaiah take on a decidedly different emphasis. The emphasis in Isaiah chapter 40 and following is on the Lord's anointed, specially empowered individuals that would come on the scene and accomplish God's will. As we got through Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, we saw an example of the Lord's anointed in a temporal and a political sense. A man by the name of Cyrus has been the focus of these predictions, a fellow who would be raised up by God to be the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire and bring political and physical deliverance to the people of Israel after their exile from the Promised Land. We've seen in this fellow Cyrus a greater picture beyond Cyrus of the spiritual deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've gotten into Isaiah 49, for the next 8 chapters, this spiritual deliverer, the Messiah, the suffering servant, if you will, is going to be the focus of our study in some very powerful ways. I believe in these chapters of Isaiah, we will see perhaps the most up-close and personal view of our Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry that you will find short of the gospel accounts themselves. And chapter 49 was certainly not an exception to this rule. If you were with us in that chapter, we discovered some incredible insights into the amazing gift of salvation. We discovered, not unlike the old slogan for the American Express card, salvation is something that you just don't want to leave home without. It is too good a gift to pass by, not only in terms of what it will do for us in terms of everlasting life, but what it will do for us here and now in this life, bringing us into that peace-based relationship with God Himself. Well, one of the most amazing things about God's salvation is that we receive it without cost. It is a free gift, nothing we could ever earn, you see. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it so wonderfully, so eloquently, so simply, and so powerfully. For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, the gift of salvation comes to us freely. But that doesn't mean it didn't cost something. In fact, the gift of salvation cost God everything. This cost, we will see incredibly personally portrayed in Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." Well, Isaiah chapter 50 begins with an incredibly poignant statement. If you've ever thought that God was aloof, distant, uninvolved with the lives of people, you can check that idea right here. When God speaks of his relationship with the people of Israel, hard-hearted, idol-worshipping, indifferent to the things of God, maybe having an external form of religion, but certainly denying the power thereof. God, for his part, we might think, the creator of all things, might just look at the universe or look at this world and say, well, Israel didn't work out, I'm going to turn my attention elsewhere. And yet we see exactly why God has continued to work with the Jewish people down through time. Maybe a very important insight into why he continues to work with people like you and me down through time. God, the living God, the creator of all things, the all-powerful, almighty, all-wise one, portrays himself as a heartbroken individual. How heartbroken was God over his relationship with Israel? So heartbroken, he portrays himself as having the same level of pain as a person unjustly divorced, as an individual who, say, got into such financial difficulty at that time that he had to see his own family sold into slavery to pay a debt. You see, when the people of Israel walked away from God, God felt it right down to the heart. And I think there's a very important word of encouragement for us tonight. Some people sort of look at God sometimes as the great computer in the sky, cranking out data and digits and running the universe and keeping the galaxy spinning. But certainly too all-wise and too almighty to care about people like you and me. Oh, God cares. God cares on a deep and abiding level. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, there's a remarkable statement made about the level of compassion, the level, dare I say, of empathy that God has with us in this world. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Have you ever gone through the heartache of a relationship gone south? Have you ever tasted the bitterness that comes upon the human soul when a relationship that you were sure was going to last forever blew up in your face? God knows how you feel. God has experienced the very same thing. You know, it's been said that God is the only person that you will ever have to talk to and never have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" If you've been on the losing end in a relationship, God says, "I can relate. I can understand. I see my people walking away." And there was a reason for this rift in this relationship. Notice, in the second part of verse 1, God says, "For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." How interesting. What was it that made this relationship go wrong? I mean, how can you louse up a relationship with a person who offers you perfect love? Well, I'll tell you how you can mess that up. Bring an imperfect human being, even into a relationship with the God of perfect love, and you've got danger. You see, to love anything at all in this world is a risk. To love anyone is putting your heart on the line. In fact, the moment you decide that you are going to love somebody, you can pretty much guarantee that sooner or later your heart will be rendered. It will be broken. C.S. Lewis once remarked that the only way to keep yourself safe from the danger of love is to love nothing and no one. To keep yourself isolated and insulated in the coffin of your own selfishness. But Lewis remarked, in that coffin of your own selfishness, your heart may not be broken, but it will become unbreakable. The only place, Lewis remarked, that you can keep yourself safe from the dangers of love is hell itself. You see, to get involved in loving people, God ran that risk. Because that risk of love also entailed the possibility of people like you and me turning away. Some people say, well, why did God create man with a free will? Have you ever stopped to think about that? I mean, if God knew in advance what a lousy mess we would make of this planet, why did God give us the capacity in the first place? It's kind of the nub of that time-honored question. If God is all-powerful, why does He allow evil to exist? Well, I'll tell you why evil exists. Because evil is a choice. It is a choice that people make. They can walk with God in His goodness or take things into His own hands. And why did God give us that choice? For one very important reason. God created man for fellowship with Him, for a relationship with Him, to be able to receive and relate His love. And God knows something that a lot of us sometimes don't understand. Love not freely given isn't real love. Oh, I imagine God could have made us little wind-up toys where you could have pushed a button and we all gone, hallelujah. But ultimately, that would have been an unsatisfying relationship. Hey, when you were a little kid, maybe you thought all you needed in life was to hold on to that teddy bear where you could pull the string and it would say, I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. Maybe it was a purple dinosaur for all we know. But sooner or later, you realize, wait a minute, this purple dinosaur doesn't really love me. It just responds to the pulling of the string. We instinctively know we need something more than that. And so we seek someone who will choose to offer their heart to us, even as we choose to offer our heart to them. And that's a dangerous mission. Because with the reception of love and the possibility of that, also exists the possibility of rejection. And God basically is saying, that's what's happened here. You've turned away and you've experienced the consequences. Oh, God gives all of us a free choice, especially when it comes to a relationship with Him, especially, gang, understand, when it revolves around our eternal destiny. Consider what the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 17 says about this choice. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God isn't going to open up your mouth and pour that water of life in, whether you like it or not. But He extends that invitation. Israel turned it down. And the consequences were devastating. Well, why in the world would God take that kind of a risk? Evidently, from God's point of view, the idea of love freely given was so valuable, so precious in His sight, that He not only made it possible when He situated Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but knowing that they would fall, set in place a plan that would involve His coming to pay the price for your wrong choice and my wrong choice in rebellion against Him. That's how much God loves us. And here we see it in Isaiah chapter 50, these brokenhearted words. Verse 2 says, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." Now, here we see a very interesting insight into another question that comes up, revolving around the idea of a relationship with God and choosing to accept or reject it. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe someone says, "All right, well, if God's love is so wonderful, if God's love is so satisfying, if it really is all that, why doesn't everybody receive it? Why doesn't everybody accept it?" Well, from God's point of view, it isn't because there was anything lacking in Him. And we've already seen that the people of Israel had that capacity of choice. And we really can't blame our choices on anybody else. But notice there's another aspect to this. God said, "Why was it when I came, there was no one waiting? Why was it when I called, there was none to answer?" God was saying, the reason my people have rejected me isn't because of my lack of power, but rather for a lack of those who would receive and be transformed by my power. Now, here's a kicker. He asked the question, why don't more people receive the love of Jesus Christ? What is the number one reason that non-Christians give for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Did you know it has nothing to do with the evidence or perceived lack of evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead? That's not why non-Christians turn away from the gospel. You know, the number one reason why non-Christians turn away from the gospel is usually couched in another kind of question. Maybe you've heard it before. Why should I become a Christian? The biggest hypocrites I have ever met are Christians. That's exactly what was going on here in Isaiah chapter 50. God was saying, you should have known better. There should have been someone to respond to my call. There should have been someone to stand for me, but there was no one. And because no one was consistent, because no one was receiving my love and relating it, because no one was letting my light shine, my people have gone astray. It wasn't a lack of power on my part. There's a lack of people willing to display that power in our lives. And you know, I think here's a great answer to that question. Why should I become a Christian when the biggest hypocrites are in the church? The best way to answer that question is twofold. One is in the realm of a principle. The other is in a practical response. The principle is this. If someone says, I can't become a Christian because all the biggest hypocrites are in the church, then you should say, well, then you should feel right at home. Because who is there among us who can truly say that we always consistently live up to everything we say we believe? The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all hypocrites. We're all defective. The church isn't a hall of fame for holy people. It's a hospital for the hurting, you see. So if you're not perfect, but you want God to start working on your life, if you're interested in following the Lord but not following, say, a herd of people who will ultimately let you down, then come on in. There's always room for another hospital case in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the principle. But the practical response is this. You know, we can say that and we can say, oh yeah, it takes a pretty small person to hide behind a hypocrite. Come on, you know, don't let hypocrites keep you out of the church. But here's the practical challenge. If hypocrisy and people not responding to God's call and not allowing His power to be seen in their lives turns off so many, doesn't it behoove us to take a step back and ask ourselves a question? Am I part of the reason that non-Christians don't want to come to the Lord? Because I say one thing and I live another? Because I paper over even my very fleshly desires with a neat little veneer of religious frosting, and I'm fooling no one but myself? Here's the deal. If you don't want non-Christians to turn away from Christ because of hypocrites in the church, don't be one. Be different. Let the love of Jesus Christ shine through you. Oh, may it never be said about this fellowship, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Such a better response for us is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says this, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be for non-Christians to look at us and say, "Why are you so different? Why do I see such love in your life? Why is it that even when you blow it and you stumble and fall, you don't try to rationalize it away, but just humbly do what you can to make things right?" You see, this is what God calls us to. And this is the broken-hearted call of God to the people of Israel. And you see, this is what being a disciple is all about. You might be saying to yourself, "Well, you know, I kind of fit in that hypocrites club right now. I'm certainly not perfect. My life certainly doesn't measure up. I don't always hit on all cylinders." Well, you know, if you're coming to that conclusion, congratulations. You're thinking very clearly. And here's God's message to you tonight. God doesn't want you to stay in that place of hypocrisy. Getting out of that swamp of hypocrisy begins with honesty. It begins by admitting to God that we are not the people that we need to be. But by giving our lives into the hands of Jesus Christ, allowing His Holy Spirit to begin to shape us and mold us, to bring us through circumstances, to apply the changing and transforming power of His Word to our hearts. Understand this, you might start out as just a believer without a life to back it up. But God wants to work on you and bring you to the place where you can be a disciple. Oh, God doesn't expect perfection out of you or me. But He desires progression in our walk with the Lord. You know, an awful lot of Christians forget about that. An awful lot of Christians forget that the Christian life has been designed by God to be a glorious, growing experience. It's not just, "Well, you know, I've been a Christian for a number of years and I know these Bible verses and, you know, I remember dealing with some stuff early on and God taught me not to cuss. Isn't that enough?" No, it's not enough. God isn't going to be happy with you or me until we're just like Jesus. Oh, He accepts you just the way you are today, but He loves you far too much to let you stay that way. Consider again something that Simon Peter observed about the Christian life, and the essence of it is a growing thing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. I get so excited when I read these words, because here I think we see God's vision for our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Do you understand? God's great vision for you is that you would share His character, that divine nature would be worked out in you and me. But verse 5 is so hopeful to me. It says, "But also for this very reason, because God has this great and wonderful plan for you and for me, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things," what things? add to your faith virtue, to virtue, to diligence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so on. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As a pastor, oftentimes I will be asked by people, how do I really know I'm saved? I mean, what is assurance of salvation all about? And there's a number of ways God can provide us assurance of salvation. The fact that you prayed and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have His promise that to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who called on His name. If you called on Jesus' name, you have that assurance. He is true to His promise. We have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, Romans 8 says, that we are God's children. But you know what else? If you really want to know that you're saved, ask yourself the question, is Jesus Christ so alive in me? I'm becoming a different person. I'm growing in my walk with Him. See, that's what God's looking for. Not perfection, but progression. That is the essence of what a disciple is all about. Someone willing to grow in their walk with God. And some people, believe it or not, take the Lord up on the offer. One person in Israel we know did. His name was Isaiah. And as Isaiah shares his experience, what God taught him as a disciple, we will also see an amazing picture of the ultimate disciple with a capital D, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, literally the tongue of disciples, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Notice Isaiah's words here. First, we see the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Again, the idea of being the learned here is the idea of being a committed follower of the Lord, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Notice, those who learn have to learn something, don't they? Our walk with God is about learning the facts of our Lord. It has to have content, you see. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15, there's a passage of Scripture that those of you who are parents who have children in our Awana program are probably very familiar with. But it also describes one of the first steps that God takes us through to make us truly disciples of His. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, one of the first signs of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who falls in love with the Word of God. Why? Because in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told something about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're told in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the Bible saying to us here? What the Bible is saying is this. If you love Jesus, who is the Word, you will love the Word of God because you'll discover something. They're His words. You know, when I first got saved, you know, I began to read the Bible and I couldn't get enough of it, but there was kind of a nervousness that I felt sometimes. I wondered in my heart, you know, is this ever going to get to be yesterday's news to me? Is it going to get to be old and cold and dead and dull? You know, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Well, I'm here to confess something to you. I got saved in 1973, and I stand before you now, 31 years later. And you know what? I feel like I've just scratched the surface of the amazing truths that are found in the Word of God. Oh, you see, a disciple's life is a lifelong love affair with God's truth, with God's word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. But notice God gives us this content for a very important reason, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. What is the purpose, what is the point of real genuine Bible study? You ever wondered that? Why does God want you and me to be in his word? Is it just to warm the cockles of our own little spiritual heart? Is it just to make sure that we're all safe and taken care of, you know, as this world gets worse and worse? You know, we know where the lifeboat is, even though the SS Titanic we call planet Earth is going down. Is that why God wants you to know the word, so you can look at non-believers and kind of look at the news and look at them and go, I know something you don't know. Can't wait for that rapture to really show up. Is that why God wants you to know the word? I really believe the reason that God wants us to know the word is because God wants us to care about other people. Notice Isaiah's vision here. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. In other words, to come alongside someone who's struggling and hurting and to be able to say to them, this is what God says to you. There is nothing more rewarding, gang, than that. Sometimes people will say, you know, I'd really like your opinion on this. I'm facing this decision. I'd like your opinion. I said, no, you don't. He wouldn't like my opinion. Man, I can barely keep my own life straight. But let's look at the Word of God. Let's see what the Lord himself would say to you and to me. You see, God teaches us his Word. God leads us in the principles of his word. God allows us to taste and see that the Lord is good for one important reason, because he knows there are people in your life and in my life that need to be touched with his love. He knows there are people that you will encounter in this life that I will never cross their paths, who need to hear that word of encouragement from him, who need to know there's a God out there who loves them. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I should say, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul writing there said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God. You see, God desires for us to know his comfort, his compassion, and his grace. But you will never know it fully. You will never know it in a way that brings you joy until you learn to share it with someone else. Dare I say, if all Bible study is a one-way street for you and you never turn around and share the good things of God with someone else, you're on shaky ground for sure. There's a very interesting illustration of this found in the land of Israel. It's called the Dead Sea. Have you ever wondered why the Dead Sea is dead? It isn't because of a lack of water. As a matter of fact, the Jordan River flows right into the Dead Sea. It has a perennial source of water going into it at all times. You know why the Dead Sea is dead? Because it has no outflow. It all just stops right there. And because of that, because it has input but no output, nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Sometimes I wonder if we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, being Dead Sea Christians. Oh, we get all the input in the world, but till you share it, till you reach out, oh, when you do, that's when the Word truly becomes life to you. But notice something else about being a true disciple. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word to him in season who is weary. Yeah, we need content in our faith. We need compassion in our faith. But notice something else here. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The third thing that makes a genuine disciple of Jesus, the third thing that transforms us from just believers to committed followers, is, catch this, consistency. He awakens me morning by morning to hear, to listen as a disciple. Notice how Isaiah lays such great stress on the morning. You know, I don't know if you're a morning person or not. I am, by my very nature, not a morning person. I mean, if I had my druthers, you know, I remember in college, I just ended up keeping hours kind of like a hamster. You know, I'd get up around the crack of noon, and, you know, because I figured out I could schedule all my classes in the afternoon, you know. And instead of breakfast, I'd stumble down to lunch, you know, and kind of get going then. And, you know, things just kind of got going where I was living about 2 or 3 in the morning, you know. I mean, that's just the kind of way that you live. Oh, I'm not a morning person by nature, but one thing I've discovered is that God wants us to be morning people in a very important way. Before anything else gets going in our lives, before we are inundated with the challenges and the unexpecteds and the irritations and the bumps and the ups and downs of the day, you know, I really believe God just wants us to take a few moments and check in with Him. A few moments to get some perspective. A few moments to listen again to what His Word has to say. You know, I have found just a brief few moments praying in the morning can set the tone for my entire day. When I blow that off and kind of take things into my own hands and go, oh yeah, I'll get around to that sometime later in the day. Have you ever noticed that sometime later in the day never really comes when it comes to spending time with God? It always seems like there's always something else that comes up that, yeah, well, I'll get it. And then you're like, well, you know, Lord, I'll spend some time with You right before I go to bed. You know, I tried that once, and I came up with a word for it. I called it meditating. Boy, I'd have tremendous long-term talks with God. They would start about 10 o'clock at night, and I would finish when I woke up, like at 7 the next morning. You know, the Lord just says, start with Me. Start your day with Me. Keep a Bible by your bedside. And before you get running off and the world starts kind of bouncing around like a pinball, set your course just by reading a psalm or two. Set your course by just reading a proverb or two, or reading through until you find a bit of wisdom in the Word of God that really resonates with your heart. Spend just a moment and just read one of the chapters out of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and see if God doesn't take that truth and make your whole day just a living illustration of how real and relevant God's truth is in your life. That's when the Word of God becomes exciting and dynamic to us. A true disciple gets to know the content of our faith. A true disciple shares that content compassionately with others, and so it grows in realness and heft within their life. And a real disciple just keeps coming back for more consistently. But notice, you decide to be a follower of Jesus, a real follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, there's a cost you may have to pay. The Lord God has opened my ear, Isaiah declares, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You know, one of the most shocking things that we have to discover in the Christian life is that when we give our lives to the Lord, we really decide we're going to walk with Him, the world very likely isn't going to stand up and applaud. In fact, Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a Christian writer and counselor I really respect, put it this way in a seminar I attended. He spoke at once. He said, you know, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people He said them to, you're going to get what He got. Isaiah had a preview of this. But is there ever anybody that we find in the Word of God who experienced these passages? The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Ouch. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Wasn't it Jesus who went through all of that? Wasn't it Jesus who went through all of that for you and for me. You see, if we walk with Him in this fallen, lost, and sinful world, we're going to be going against the tide. There's an old Russian proverb, it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down. And there will be people who would love to hammer you for standing for the Lord. But there's a great confidence we can have in our walk with God as well. Verse 7 of Isaiah 50 says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint and know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Here's the good news, gang. In this world, we will run into obstacles and opponents to our faith. But understand this. If God stands with you, he's greater than any opponent, any obstacle you and I will ever face. His power is sufficient to see us through, even when we feel like we're outgunned and outnumbered. You know, there's an account in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6 that I think beautifully illustrates this. The prophet Elisha was having this incredible ministry, this powerful ministry among the people of Israel. Miraculous in so many ways. One of the things that Elisha was doing was he was going to the king of Israel and basically telling him what the king of Syria planned to do against him in battle. Now, the king of Syria got a little irritated at this. He called in his chiefs of staff and he said, "All right, which one of you guys is a double agent? We got a mole around here because the king of Israel knows what I'm going to do before I do it." And one of his generals basically said, "Look, King, it's not us. It's Elisha, the prophet. He knows the words you speak in your own bedroom." Well, the king of Syria decided he had to do something about that. Like any good warrior, he was going to get rid of the command and control centers. He was going to blind his opponent by dealing with this Elisha once and for all. So the spies told him that Elisha was to be found at a place called Dothan. In verse 13, he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And was told, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're done. They got us." So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I'm sure as Elisha said that, his servant probably looked at him and said, yeah, that sounds real prophet-like, but what are we going to do about these soldiers? And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, Elisha could see something the average person couldn't see. Elisha could see something God wants us to see by faith. Hey, we're not only surrounded by angels, gang. And you know, again, I can't wait to see the heavenly replay of my life. You know, not just the replay of my life through the eyes of the flesh, but also the eyes of the Spirit. Can you imagine how shocked and surprised we're going to be to see all the things that are going on in the spiritual realm all around us all the time that we are completely oblivious to in our lives? That's going to be amazing stuff. But here is something far more wonderful than just God's promise from Psalm 91 that He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's a marvelous promise. And I see these people with bumper stickers, "Angels watching over me. Never drive faster than your angel can fly." And it's great to know that God's got His agents on the case. But there's one thing greater than that. The statement that Isaiah, and in a great way Messiah, in fact, says to us, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint and know that I will not be ashamed. Hey, there's no reason to be one of those double-minded individuals. Well, I'm going to follow the Lord today. Ooh, it's getting tough. I'm going back to the world tomorrow. No, we can set our face like flint. Boy, I don't know if you've ever seen someone with what they call the eye of the tiger. The Olympic Games are coming up. And I would just encourage you, when you watch track and field, to see if you can catch a glimpse into the eyes of those men as they get down in the blocks and prepare to run the 100 meters. You want to talk about setting your face like flint on a goal. They don't get down in the blocks and raise up and look over and say, "Hey, Mom." They have one purpose. One thing in mind, that finish line. When you realize the Lord is with you, you have that same sense of purpose. Therefore, I've set my face like flint and know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The Apostle Paul grasped this same truth, didn't he? The marvelous words that Paul uses as a crescendo at the end of Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, not that we get out of all these things, gang, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gang, that's the disciples' payoff. The Lord stands with you. If the Lord is with you, who can be against you? It leads us to this final choice. Verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Oh, wait a minute. I thought if I followed the Lord, everything was going to be easy. God was going to make everything wonderful for me. Don't count on it. Remember what David said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." David said there are those times when it's going to get dark, but listen to these words. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Remember the words of Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's our strength, gang. And that's what a true disciple, a true follower of God, learns over time. Even when the going gets tough, we can rely upon our God. Oh, there are some, when the going gets tough, who abandon their walk with God and say, "No, it's not working out the way I wanted. I think I'm going to do things on my own." The Lord has a word for those kind of folks as well. Verse 11, "Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Understand this. The Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14:12 declares. But the end thereof is death. There are people out there who think that they can find their way in this world by doing what seems right and best to them at a particular moment. Follow your heart. Trust the force, Luke. Listen to your feelings. You've heard it a million times in a million different ways. Follow your desire, and sooner or later, your dreams will come true. Man, you can see that kind of stuff portrayed even on PBS, which won't let a born-again Christian near their channel. But you hear that stuff all the time. You know what is so insane about that philosophy? Trying to find your way in this world by following what seems right and best to you, by following your own feelings, by, in a sense, looking to your own heart to guide you, is as silly as someone in a boat trying to make their way through a heavy fog by following a light that is tied to their own bow. Oh, you might follow that light. But whether it keeps you off the rocks or not is another story. God says, don't go there. You go there, you can end up lying down, not in green pastures and still waters where your soul is restored. You're going to lie down in torment. Because you see, if you decide to follow your own ways and walk in your own ways, if you decide to live with yourself, here's the ultimate payoff. You end up with yourself. You have to live with yourself and only yourself forever and ever. That, folks, is hell. God offers a beautiful, beautiful alternative. Walking with Him, following Him, not just as someone who gives lip service, not someone who just buys into the idea of the Christian life like some people become Republicans or Democrats, but someone who follows Jesus because they love Him personally. Someone who realizes that there is no greater thing in this life than developing that living relationship with Him. In Jesus' ministry, there were two women who loved Jesus very, very much. They were sisters named Mary and Martha. Jesus went to a home, to their home, and you know, Martha, wanting to be, in a sense, the Martha Stewart, maybe, of her day, wanted to really put on a perfect meal since the Savior was there. And so she was out in that kitchen rattling those pots and pans, and finally, as she was preparing all this stuff and worrying about all the details, she kept probably looking out of the kitchen, and she saw her sister Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on His every word. And Martha probably got more and more busy and more loud in the kitchen, hoping her sister would finally pay attention. But finally, she just blew up and came out and criticized Jesus for this, saying, "Teacher, tell my sister to come in here and help me." And we'd fully expect Jesus to say, "Oh, well, being busy, that's very godly. Get back in there, Mary, and do your thing." But Jesus didn't say that, did He? He looked at Martha and said, "Martha, Martha, you are concerned about so many things, but only one thing matters. And Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken away from her." The better part, gang, is following Jesus, hanging close to Him. Don't settle for being a Martha, busy around the things of Jesus. Be a Mary who chooses the better part. Have that near, close, growing, intimate relationship with Him. Let's pray and thank the Lord for that relationship tonight. Father, thank You for this call to be real disciples of Yours. And God, I just can't help but think that if that reality was more evident within our lives, if people saw that deep and growing and abiding relationship with You, even when we stumble and fall, seeing us get back up and seeing the healing and the humility that You can bring to our lives. Not that we have to be perfect people, but Lord, if the world could see that we were people in progress, People are learning things. People are becoming new and different. Not the same old person we used to be, but being made and remade and molded and shaped into the very character of Jesus. I can't help but think that if we decided to be disciples of yours rather than just believers, perhaps the Great Commission would not be the great omission anymore. Maybe the world would see that you are real and true because they see your reality and your truth in our lives. God, we can't be responsible for anyone else apart from ourselves. But right now, we don't want to be hypocrites anymore. We don't want to have a distant or religious relationship with you. We want the real deal. And so, if we have just settled for agreeing with the party line, but we have never committed ourselves to you personally, Lord, right now in this moment, I pray that there would be many who would do that right now, saying, Lord, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. And perhaps for those who have followed you for a time, but maybe their relationship with you has kind of gone on autopilot, please, Lord, let them see that the only time we are going to stop growing is when we have fully become like your Son and we've all got a ways to go. Please, Lord, show us how to grow. Show us not only how to receive these blessings from you, but to relate those blessings to others. God, may we be those that receive that tongue of a disciple, that we may encourage the weary with the word, your word. We love you for this awesome privilege. Fill us with your Spirit that these things may be made real in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.